We welcome you this morning to Bible class at St. Paul's as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And we welcome all those here and all those listening on KFUO. We are in chapter 19, verse 23. And I thank Pastor Sivaking for teaching while I was gone. And we'll pick up where he left off in verse 23, chapter 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" This was contrary to much of the thinking of the day, and frankly, it was contrary to what they knew even from the past. If you stop and think about it, when you read Genesis, Abraham was a very rich man. So was Job. And the basic teaching of the day was, if you had possessions, then God had blessed you. Okay? God had blessed you, and you were on, you were under his mercy. Then suddenly Jesus says this about the rich person and how difficult it is for the rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, riches certainly can get in the way of one's spiritual life. In a couple of ways. When our natural sinful nature is to indulge in those things we want to. The things we want to do, whether they're good or evil. When you have the riches, it's easier to do what you want to. Okay? It's easier to do what you want to. It's more available to you. It can feed your appetite, so to speak, because things are not out of your reach. Now, that's the first problem. The second way riches can get in the way is because people, when they have blessings, tend to get a sense of the notion that they have power over those that don't have so much. That because they have shown themselves to be successful with these many blessings, their opinion matters more than the opinion of those that don't have so many blessings. And that can be both in society, can also be in the church. Okay? It can be in the church. And you've probably witnessed that at times. So riches can get in the way of one's spiritual life, because we are naturally inclined, because of our sin, and this feeds it. It feeds it. Now, Jesus told the rich young man to sell everything he had and follow him. That's not a premise for every person on earth. That was for him. Because Jesus knew where his heart was. We know that even the disciples didn't sell everything they had. Peter owned a home and his mother-in-law lived there. We know that. Probably some of the disciples owned boats that they used for fishing. They didn't sell them because as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, they went fishing. Okay? So this is not a universal thing to sell everything and go. It was Jesus talking to this man who truly had a problem. And then he adds this just to make it more difficult. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is, of course, an impossibility, which is what leads the disciples to ask the question, who then can be saved? And the question is a good one. Who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This is Jesus telling us that when it comes to a person being saved, the only possibility of that happening is through God. It would be God's doing if any person is saved, because the scriptures paint such a bleak picture, so to speak, of our sinful nature and how far we are from God. If it was not for God's divine action, it would be impossible for any human being to be saved because of their sinful condition. It is an impossibility that God makes possible through the sending of His Son and His grace. He makes it possible. Now, Peter then asked the logical question, and you can criticize Peter for this, but in this case, Jesus doesn't criticize him for it. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Okay? What then will we have? Okay? We're not like the rich young man. When you called us, we left everything and followed you. What about us? Jesus does not rebuke him. Jesus said to them, and by the way, this is plural. Peter was speaking for the disciples because he says, "See, we have left." He is referring to his fellow disciples, and Jesus is speaking to the disciples, the 12. "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that particular verse makes interpreters pull all their hair out. Okay? There are so many problems. So let's take them one at a time. There's no problem with the Son of Man sitting on His glorious throne. You who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones. Now, most of you have read the book of Revelation. In that book, it talks about the 24 elders that sit beside or at the throne of God. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and then there are the 24 elders. For ages, the 24 elders were thought to be the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 sons of Jacob, and the 12 apostles. There's been some question about that. One of the interesting things, if you talk about that, is that means when John saw the vision of the 24 elders, he saw himself sitting over there. Well, we don't know about that. You'd think he'd have said, "Look, there I am. I made it." But it's not mentioned. The most we can say about this is, based on what the next part of the verse says, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus seems to be saying that when Jesus judges the world, the apostles will be there with him and play some role in this. Because the word judging is very clear. It's judge. It's not ruling or you know, they're not hall monitors. They're some way they're involved. We don't know how. We can't say anything more about it than that. But who they judge is also a problem, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, because is that only referring to the Jews and the Old Testament? What does the word Israel mean there? Most likely, it is referring to the new Israel, and the new Israel in the New Testament is made up of all believers, both Jew and Gentile. So it is the judging of the new Israel, which includes everyone. Okay? Everyone. It's a very troublesome verse, and that's the best we can do without reading too much into it. We don't know exactly how this is going to play out, but Jesus said it, so we live with it. Okay? We live with it. But Jesus' words. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What is this final statement? We read it several places in the Gospels. It's a statement that equals everything. The people in the world that think themselves first, and the other people in the world that think, well, they must be first, will be last. And the ones that think they're last will be first. In other words, it stops all comparison. stops all comparison. The last thing that should happen in the reign of God is a comparison between one person and the another person. Okay? But we are very prone in our sinful natures to do just that. We are in comparison with other people. This has a lot to do with the eighth commandment, not bearing false witness against your neighbor. And the reason is this: we have a tendency in our sinful nature to say negative things about others because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It makes us feel more empowered, more superior than others. To constantly be comparing and thinking that you are in some way better than someone else. Now, that may be the way the world judges things. The world is big on that. But that's not the way it is done in the kingdom of God. Okay? Because in the kingdom of God, there is no comparison except what Paul says in Romans 3. We read it this morning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is the judgment on every person. It's not that this one fell farther than this one. Okay? It's that all people are equal before God because they're all sinful. And no matter what they've done or what they've accomplished, it matters not because of the sin. Okay? Because of the sin. Which is what sets up chapter 20 and the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Okay? We're going to go through this parable very carefully. We're going to read through it once, and I'm going to point out certain things to you about the parable, and then we'll come back and talk about what the parable means. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, this is a parable that creates suspense because you want to know how it's going to turn out. And agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Denarius was the standard wage for a day. Okay? For a day. He agreed with them about that. Now, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now, notice there is not a price agreed upon. And those hired in the third hour will never be mentioned again. So, they went out. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. Okay? They won't be mentioned again. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" There was only 1 hour left in the workday. The workday was 12 hours. They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Notice, he doesn't tell them to work. He just says, go. Okay? Now the suspense begins. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." Okay? So he's going to pay those that were there only 1 hour first. Okay? "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius." Now there's the shock. Okay? There's the shock. And what do we as people of the world automatically say? The ones that work 12 hours are going to get more. That's the way our minds work. The ones that work 12 hours are going to get more. You just watch. They're going to get more. Okay? Now notice, he doesn't talk about those the third, sixth, ninth hour. "But when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" Comparison. Comparison. They are comparing themselves to others. He replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" And that was the deal. "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I chose with what belongs, what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. Now, notice that the last verse, when we read it before the parable started, it was "the first will be last and the last first." This reverses it. So, the meaning of this parable is simply this. There are going to be people that work in God's vineyard, and it's going to differ in their life, okay? Think about the thief on the cross. Then think about one of the 12. What God is simply saying is what we've been talking about all morning long. No comparisons. Everybody is equal because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone receives the grace of God. No one deserves the grace of God, but everyone receives it. The difference is this. Are your eyes focused on God the giver or on the people around you and compare yourself with? What's your focus? If your focus is on the giver, then you realize you don't deserve anything. You have received the grace of God, and that's as good as it gets. Don't worry about everybody else. Be happy that everybody else can receive that grace too. But you have done absolutely nothing in your life that makes you better than anybody else. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this parable illustrates two things. One, how gracious our God is, and two, how our pride can get in the way of His grace by thinking we are better than others. Okay? Better than others. And that's the meaning of this parable that goes along with and follows very nicely on Peter's question. What shall we have? Well, you're going to have the grace of God, just like everybody else. Okay? Just like everybody else. And that's the meaning of this parable. It's a very humbling parable because it puts us in our place. No more comparisons. No more, you know, the old saying, chief of sinners though I be, but there are some more that are worse than me. Okay? Well, not really. Okay? This equalizes the table. All people who get into heaven get in by faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And that's the only way, because all other ways are impossible, but God can do the impossible through His grace. All right, let me stop there and see if there are any questions after that.
So verse 29, where it says, if anyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, children, lands, will get 100-fold, it seems that that's not being equal, but is then the way to interpret that, that everyone has left something and all get 100-fold in the kingdom?
Well,
or
yes.
Is that setting
up like... It's really saying that when you're a believer in Christ, you're going to have to bear certain crosses. Everybody is going to have to be a life of service and sacrifice. And that's what it's referring to. Don't let it get into amounts. You know, I gave up more. You're back to comparisons, okay? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to be tough, okay? That's what it's saying. And don't put these things ahead of Him.
But there are other parts that imply at least that there's kind of different levels of exaltation in heaven, right?
There are, well, I guess you can say that, but since, you know, all crowns, all the believers are going to be given crowns, but all crowns are thrown at the foot of the throne. So there's not, no, yeah. And you don't, you're not going to think of it that way because you're just going to be happy to be there. Okay? Okay? All that's behind you. Not totally. It'd be good. You could get away with that. Or you could say it's God's grace. The denarius is God's grace. Yeah.
I wonder about the judging. They're going to be judging the 12 tribes. But I mean, the people, they're already judged.
Well, well, and that's the problem. Okay, but that's the only way it's really translated. All Christians are said they're going to reign with Christ. He's going to share the reign with Christ. We are going to share the reign with him. Revelation says that. And part of that sharing the reign may be a judgment too. We don't know. We can't say that. We can't go too far. We have to read the words and stop. Otherwise, we go too far. We just go too far. They're beyond us. Okay? They're beyond us. All right. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." This is the third prediction of Jesus' passion in Matthew. The last one. It's about to happen. But it's also the most thorough in its descriptions. Yes, they knew they were going to Jerusalem, but the Son of Man will be delivered over. It does not say by whom, but it says somebody is going to deliver. The verb demands somebody is going to hand him over. We know that will be Judas, okay? And he's going first to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. That's not a part of the others, okay? They're going to do the condemnation. But then he adds, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's new. To be mocked and flogged and crucified. Usually he says to be killed and he will rise on the third day. Now he is sketching out what's going to happen in the passion. He is going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. So this is the most comprehensive prediction of his passion, if you compare the three. The thing we have to deal with here is that it's obvious from the writings and what happens afterwards, the context, that the disciples, even though he has now said this three times, they do not understand what he is talking about. They do not understand. And to show that they don't understand it is to set up the next account. Because if they understood it, what happens next would have never happened. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at the right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." All right. The first question that comes up is, why does their mom do this? Why does mom do this? And you know, you wonder, theologians have written pages about why mom did this. Okay, that's because they got no wife. But the fact is that they want to argue about this. Why did mom do this? Well, we'll talk about that next week. It may be a literary thing. We'll just end it right now. It may be a literary thing. It may be Matthew setting up the suspense. Because here she asked this stupid question. And she's one of the witnesses of the cross. From one to the other. That's the best I've ever read. All right, so let's go. So she asked this question. Okay? Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." Okay? First of all, she does not understand the kingdom of God, the reign of God and how it plays out, the fact that in the reign of God there is no higher seats, so to say. She doesn't understand any of that. Neither do James and John. If they had a good understanding of the kingdom of God and the way it plays out in this world, they would have never asked this question. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now, what is the cup? If we study the Old Testament, the cup is depicted as the cup of salvation and the cup of God's wrath. Over and over again in the Old Testament, when the cup is talked about, in many, many cases, it is the cup of God's wrath that he pours out upon people for their sin. Okay? Pours out on people for their sin. The best application here, and we have to do some thinking here before we just jump off. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is going to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Period. He's going to take all God's anger and all God's wrath upon himself. So it is not placed upon us. It is placed on him. He drinks the cup of wrath that he does not deserve because he is sinless. Okay? They said to him, "We are able." Now, in one sense, you can think about that and say, okay, they would, in many ways, suffer. James, John's brother, would be the first martyr after the resurrection. He was killed by Herod. John would live to be a ripe old age, but he would certainly come under persecution and would wind up exiled to an island. They would suffer for Christ. And in that way, maybe. But then he goes on. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant." All right, now, let's just take the first part. "You will drink my cup." If we apply all that's said about the cup, what we're actually saying and where we actually come out is this. Jesus Christ shed his blood to pay for the wrath of God. And when you drink from the cup, you're drinking his blood under the wine for your salvation. It's gone from being a cup of wrath to a cup of salvation by Jesus Christ shedding his blood. Okay? The cup of wrath has been, the wrath has been paid for. And now a cup of salvation. James and John would drink that cup on Maundy Thursday. Okay? And that's the cup that Jesus says, "I'm not going to drink of it again until the kingdom of God comes." Okay? And then for all his people, it is a cup of salvation. Then the verse goes on, "But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Okay? And what he's saying is simply this. You look at it as you want the seats on the right and the left because you want the power and the prestige and the honor of sitting next to me. Okay? That's the way they look at it. But in the kingdom of God, it's totally different. The ones who are honored are the greatest servants. The greatest servants. So their thinking, what he's pointing to is your thinking is totally out of place. And prepared by the Father simply means this is the will of God. This is the will of God. One commentator has gone so far as to say, hold on to your hats, who did God pick to be at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus Christ? The two thieves on the cross. Now, ponder that one. Ponder that one. Is that what God planning. Okay? And it doesn't seem logical, but what does, folks? When you're dealing with God's word, let's get over logic, okay? Now, the next section is what happens when the other 10 disciples heard about this, that they had asked to sit at the right and the left. The other disciples have the same world mindset, worldview as James and John. And so what happens? They get mad. They're trying to usurp our seats. That's where I belong. So they have no idea. They're still lost. And we got time for a couple of questions, and we'll pick up what the disciples say next week. Okay, Bud?
Just a comment that this whole section goes all the way back to the children in chapter 19, 13, I think it is, where the children are brought to him, and he begins this whole episode of talking about people in the kingdom of God and how they're rated and so forth. I mean, all these things tie together.
All these things tie together. This whole section, even the rich young man, tie into the kingdom of God and how you view people in the kingdom of God.
Up in 18, where he was predicting his death, is there significance to him talking in the third person there?
I don't think so. I think it's just him talking about that. In verse 18.
Will be turned over.
Oh yeah, he's talking. He's just talking about himself. Yeah, in that person. Yeah, it's him. But he's, he's always veiled when he talks about himself and these things. Yeah. All right, we'll pick up with the disciples' response to this next week. And so have a great week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.